Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the back of the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a text that we have seen on several occasions, and I want to use it as my platform here this morning. As you notice, we've been studying here, or we have resumed, church history. And we're currently looking at the time period following the death of the last apostles, roughly 100 AD, all the way through 325 AD. At the beginning of this time period, the Roman Empire is in full swing. The Church of Jesus Christ is a illegal entity. If you were a Christian living in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, depending upon who was on the Roman throne at that time, would determine whether or not your village, your city, or whether you would be bussed off to a local coliseum or the local arena, or taken off out in the woods someplace and fed to an animal, crucified on a cross, or burnt alive. Whatever property you may have owned would have been confiscated and turned over to the state. So being a Christian at that time, you have to admit that pretending to be a Christian was kind of a deadly occupation in that particular time frame. You did not pretend church because it meant the possibility of you dying. Well, during this particular period, 100 to 325 AD, the church had two sources of problems, or two originating points of contention. One was within the church due to false teachers and heretics. The other pressure came from outside the church, from the Roman authorities, who, during this time period, sporadically, you would have either localized persecution, or then there was a widespread persecution. Again, it all depends upon the emperor. And eventually, we're going to look at some of the key emperors who lived at that time frame and what they attempted to do. Well, there was an individual that we will see in the next hour called Marcion. We're going to look at him. His impact on the church, and by the church, I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church because she was not in existence during this time. When I say the church, I mean the universal churches, those individual assemblies started by the apostles, and then those churches began to make other churches by sending out missionaries and sending out evangelists. There were churches peppered all across the Roman Empire, from Spain to India, from Great Britain all the way down along the North African northern coastline, to include Egypt and even down to Ethiopia. These churches looked to their leaders for the answers. They looked to their leaders like, what do we do with the heretics? Who's right? Are they right? Are we wrong? Are we wrong? Are they right? And when it came to the persecution, these leaders had to respond on the behalf of their people to give them comfort and shelter and encouragement. And as we saw last Sunday, this caused the office of the elder to get really lifted up over the people. Till by the end of this particular time period, by the 4th century, the office of bishop and elder and pastor had been separated. And a great gulf had been made now between those in the pew and the man behind the pulpit. That would eventually become the Roman Catholic system that we know of today. But what about the New Testament? What about this thing that we call the canon of the New Testament? How did that come about? How did that arrive? You have a Bible in your hand now with an Old Testament containing X number of books, 39 books. And then in the New Testament, you have the other half with 27 books. Some of you here may be sitting here not realizing that during this time period when people went to church, they didn't carry Bibles. Nobody in the membership carried a black leather binding cover, a covered Bible with an Old and New Testament. It was non-existent. They were bound by what they heard read from the pulpit, maybe one copy or two copies possibly of a particular letter written by Paul or a gospel that was hand copied from the original down through time. They had no Bible stores, they had no internet, they had no ability to touch a button and hear the Bible read to them. Do you realize that? Do you realize that in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and even sometime thereafter, people didn't go to church carrying a Bible? They were stuck by what they heard by what was on that piece of wood laid out in the scroll. But how did we get the New Testament put together the way you see it today? Well, that's where we're going. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Allow me to read verses 14. We're going to make some observations on this passage. You're going to help me. We're going to look at some verses to establish something before we dive into the very meat of the next hour. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, notice the audience is the ye. This ye is not you. This ye is a third person plural. Peter is speaking to his original audience. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him, of Christ, in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Notice, God is very long-suffering. God has more patience than I have. He has more patience than you have. He has more patience than this entire church can muster together. The long-suffering of God, God puts up, beloved. He endures with much long-suffering the sinfulness of this sin-cursed world. And through that long-suffering, many of the elect will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ down through each and every successive generation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles. The word epistle is a Greek word that simply means letter. Speaking of them, of those things in which are some things. I want you to underline that. Some, not all, some things hard to be understood. Which they that are unlearned and unrest rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Let's look at this verse once again, this particular passage. Let me bring out some little things that you need to be reminded of as we lay down the groundwork of the development and the formation and the final acceptance of the 27 books of the New Testament. Number one, Peter acknowledges in verse 15, Peter acknowledges that he and Paul were equal on the divine inspiration and wisdom given to them when they wrote their own letters. Can you see that? Look at it. Our beloved brother Paul. Notice that term of endearment. Now, for those of you who have sat under my preaching, Peter writes this years after Paul took him to the woodshed in Galatians chapter 1. Remember when I told you how Paul withstood him to his face? This letter here was written sometime way after that encounter. And notice that Peter didn't have a grudge. Peter didn't call a lawyer. Peter didn't make placards and stand outside Paul's home on the corner with a face of Paul with a red arrow going down like some family here in town does. Apparently, Peter was willing to take the rebuke. Because before Peter is killed, he addresses Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And Paul was the one that nailed him to the wall. Also concerning the wisdom given unto him. Peter is telling his audience that Paul and Peter were on the same wavelength when it came to their divine inspiration given to them from heaven. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Let me show you a backup to that. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And in this portion of Galatians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reminiscing about the Jerusalem Council that occurred in 50 AD, in Acts 15. He reminisces about those events to his audience. I want to call your attention to verses 6 to 10. I want you to follow carefully. I want you to engage your mind. But of these who seem to be somewhat, referring to those Judaizers who were causing all the contention and all the hubbub over whether or not a Gentile should be circumcised. Whatsoever they were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no man's persons. For they who seemed to be somewhat in confidence added nothing to me. Oh, beloved, Paul was so sarcastic. Oh, shame on him. Shame on him with this sarcastic dribble from his pen as he takes to task his enemies. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he, God, that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same God was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Paul's putting his own flag down. He's telling these Galatians, as well as the Judaizers who undermined his authority, who rejected his authority, that the same God that blessed Peter as Peter went to the Jew was the same God that was blessing me as I went to the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles. Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, that is the Gentiles, and they should go to the circumcision, or to the Jews. Only they that we would remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. Here's a backup to 2 Peter 3. Peter is claiming that the same inspiration that he wrote by was the same inspiration that Paul wrote by. Equal inspiration. And what Peter wrote and what Paul wrote. Now, I want you to file all of this. I am giving you some arguments for you to wage holy war with your adversaries when it comes to Scripture. And so I would like your minds to be engaged. And then I'm taking you here to the book of Galatians, where at the Jerusalem Council, three of the mighty pillars in that early church there in Jerusalem, who were ministering primarily to the Jews, extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, who were ministering primarily to the heathen. They accepted each other's work as equal and from God. Now, go back to 2 Peter 3. Second thing I want you to look at here. This God-breathed inspiration led to the Holy Scriptures eventually being written down for future generations. It becomes a permanent record now. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. You see the word unto you? Come on now. I want you to engage your minds. Peter is saying that the same audience that he's addressing in 2 Peter were the same people who had received writings from Paul. Can you see that? As our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto who? You. Who's the you? Peter's audience of 2 Peter and 1 Peter. Now I want you to think. I want that to sink into your heads. Peter is claiming that the people to whom he's writing, and we saw what that was last week, was all those there in Asia Minor. Peter is claiming that he wrote them letters, 1 and 2 Peter. He's also acknowledging that Brother Peter, our beloved brother Paul, also wrote them in letters by his hand to them. So whoever these people were in the middle of the first century were able to hear from their pulpit or from the man standing up with a scroll the words of Peter and the words of Paul sent from heaven by the same God through divine inspiration. That's what I want you to see here this morning. Now, turn to Luke 1. Turn to Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 1. Now let's read this again with a real freshness and with all of our minds actively engaged. How does Luke begin his gospel? He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand, meaning quill to parchment, to set forth in order," you see the term in order? In the Greek it means chronologically, "a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses," whoever these many were in verse 1, who were putting pen to paper, if you will, Luke tells us that they were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus from the beginning. Not only that, but he calls them ministers of the word. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," to what congregation? "Right unto thee, in order," see the word "in order," it's the same phrase in verse 1, "chronologically," synoptically, if you will, "most excellent Theophilus." Look at that. And let it sink. Luke is acknowledging that before he takes pen to parchment to write his gospel, he says many had already taken pen and paper, if you will, and began to write a declaration of the things that you most assuredly believed in a chronological order, apparently, with the eyewitnesses to substantiate these things. If you listen to the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and all of these documentaries about the New Testament, I've watched them, I know what they've said, I sat there and agonizingly listened to what they were saying, how that the church just dreams up the New Testament during the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century to have to scramble together and make some image of Jesus and then pawn him off to the world. I kind of wonder what Bible these people are even reading who make these documentaries. I do. I'm not mad at you, I'm just mad at the trash that's being portrayed, and Christians will just sit there and nod their heads like the puppy on those little things years ago in the back of the car, just would bobble their head up and down without engaging their minds. What I'm trying to give you, my dear friend, is the buckshot to your rifle. Luke says many had already written before even Luke took pen and parchment. And then Brother Luke tells us that he apparently sought out these eyewitnesses. He went right to the horse's mouth and possibly spoke to Mary, possibly spoke to all those original apostles, minus Judas because he was dead. Talked to some of the people that Jesus had healed because they were still alive. He got the facts from the horse's mouth. And when he wrote, divine inspiration guided and led his hand to ensure that he did not write a lie or error crept in. Turn to Revelation 1. Look at the last book of your New Testament. What did Jesus tell John to do? Look at Revelation 1. Look at verse 10 and 11 first. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest," look at it, church, "write in a book. Write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Same book, same chapter, drop all the way down to verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell and of death. Write the things. Write them. Whereby it becomes a permanent record. Turn to Jude 3, the book in front of Revelation. Jude, the half-brother of Christ. Look at verse 3, my friends. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. The word common here doesn't mean downgrading something. The word there in the Greek means mutual, meaning everybody believed the same thing. Do you realize that there was a period where everybody in the early church was on the same sheet of music? There were no denominations. There were no denominations. Everybody was on the same sheet of music except for the heretics. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He mentions writing twice in verses 3. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 15. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthian letter that we're about to look at, it was written some 20 to 25 years after the resurrection and the ascension. Okay? Sometime in the 50s. Notice what he writes in verse 6. He gives you a list of individuals who saw the post-resurrected Christ. After that, he was seen of about 500 brothers at once. You see the phrase at once? It means at the same time. Somehow, somewhere, in those 40 days that Jesus walked this earth after the resurrection, he either sat or stood in the audience of 500 Christian brothers, and they saw him. That's what your Bible says. But since this was written 20 to 25 years after the fact, look what follows next. Of whom the greater part remain unto the present, while some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. Now, why is that so important? The average Christian will read this in a devotion, turn the page with the la-di-da attitude, and never realizes what God the Holy Spirit is trying to say. When Paul wrote this letter, out of the 500 who saw Jesus some 20, 25 years earlier, he is saying the greater bulk of those 500 was still alive. Okay, Bob, why are you so animated this morning? If anybody tried to pawn off a false gospel, especially surrounding the events of the resurrection, you had a wealth of witnesses who could say, that's not true. Well, who makes you the authority? I was there. See how important you got to read your Bibles. You got to look with that engaging mind. And so when the History Channel and the Discovery Channel come off with their, Jesus supposedly raised from the dead, and supposedly the disciples did this, and supposedly, no, I got 500 people who actually saw him. They actually touched him. In all likelihood, they may have ate with him. My Bible says 500 at the same time. Well, when Paul was writing and when Peter was writing, if you really wanted to get some confirmation of whether or not what you're reading from the pulpit was true, all you got to do is look up some of these people who are still ticking and say, can you verify this in this gospel? Well, yeah. What makes you authority? I was there. And the multitude of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything was to be confirmed. You got 500 of them. And Paul says, oh yeah, some have died. But does it not say the greater part are still kicking? And they could verify. You need to know that in your arsenal. Now go back to 2 Peter 3. I'm also showing you too, my brothers and sisters, whom I love a lot, how you study Scripture. You ask questions, you look at the text, you break the text down, you look at the verses, do a little word study. Don't be afraid to use a Strong's Concordance. I keep 2 of these around the house somewhere. If I get an urge to look up a word, I know where I can find me a quick Greek and Hebrew dictionary. Man, that clock is moving too fast. Look at verse now 16. As also in all his epistles, meaning Paul's letters, speaking of them, of things in which are some things hard to be understood. Now let's engage our minds. It says some things in Paul's letters are hard to be understood. It doesn't say all. I want to contend that there are some real difficult portions there in the book of Genesis, but not all of Genesis is hard. Man, there are some hard things to plow through when you read the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy for a devotional read, but not all things. The book of Revelation. You read that book, signs and symbols, dragons, women, hailstones, locusts. Some things are hard, but not all. So that's why I want to encourage you to continue your Bible reading, continue your devotionals in the home. You set the stage, you set that schedule, you set the agenda, I'm not. You run your homes. But I want you to read, I want you to do your devotions, and then I want you to have a little bit of sanctified holy sweat, burn some oil, and do some studying as well. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Not everything in that Bible is difficult. Your Bible says some, but not all. Fourthly, and finally on this particular portion, notice how Peter makes reference to other writings. Same book, same chapter, verse 16. As also in all of Paul's epistles, speaking of them, of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable. Notice those 2 words, unlearned and unstable. Those who put these documentaries on the Discovery and the History Channel, and they butcher the life of Jesus, and they come across with these bizarre documentaries that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had something going on. And they dredge up a 2nd or 3rd or 4th century Gnostic gospel written by Judas, where in it Jesus is apparently about to kiss Mary Magdalene on the, and then there's a hole in the manuscript, on the what? Was it the cheek? Was it her lips? Was it her hand? Those men who take those heretical gospels that were rejected by the church and try to purport that as the New Testament letters that the church did not want to bring into the canon because it scandalizes Jesus. They are the men who are unlearned and unstable. And as your pastor, I do not want any member of this congregation to be unlearned and unstable. Notice what an unlearned person and an unstable person does with your Bible. What do? They wrestle with it. They wrestle. They tear it apart, or they slice and dice it, or they take it out of its context to make the Bible say anything they want to say in order to discredit Christ, the church, and you. Read on. As they do also the other scriptures. What in the world is being implied? It doesn't say. Are we talking about Old Testament writings? I can't say dogmatically. Neither can you. When it says other scriptures, is it referring to within the context here, since Peter is talking about Paul and Paul's writings? If I keep it in its context, do I assume that Peter is referring to other New Testament writings known to him and known to the churches at that time as well? That's a possibility. He's either referring to the Old Testament, or he's referring to other letters. Maybe he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. Maybe he's referring to Mark's Gospel. Maybe he's referring to the book of the Revelation. Maybe he's referring to Jude. Don't know. But whatever it was, he calls that Scripture. Now turn to 2 Timothy 4. Paul is in his Roman dungeon. He's awaiting to have his head removed. He's writing to Timothy. And watch. He doesn't call for a lawyer. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, can you bring it?" 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Excuse me. Now, when you read the commentators and the commentaries, some people feel that when Paul was apparently apprehended this second time, it was in a real mad dash, in such a fast dash that he left certain things behind where he was apprehended. He would like to have his property retrieved. Being in a dungeon, you're going to be cold because it's cold and damp. So apparently they were not too kind to the Apostle Paul. They did not provide him his electric blanket under the Geneva Convention. He was freezing. So he wants his cloak to be kept warm. But he doesn't stop there. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, please bring it. But bring me the books, but especially the parchments." What books? They're plural. Parchments is in the plural. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to do, I am trying to take a branding iron and just kind of sizzle your mind. Look at these verses that we read so quickly in our devotional reading. And we don't take the time sometimes to just stop and say, what is this little tiny verse saying? Apparently, is this a reference to original manuscripts? Or is Paul referring to multiple copies that came from an original source? I'll let you decide. But one thing your pastor can say dogmatically, that in the middle of the first century, there seems to have been a plethora of sacred writings available to God's people. Was it in a book form like you have now in your hand? No. But individual parchments, individual scrolls were being copied, apparently, and disseminated to the churches because they needed to have something in writing. They needed something permanent to sink their teeth in because the apostles were dying off. And the church needed an abiding record of not only the life of Christ, but the instructions on how to live godly and how to advance the kingdom. I'm giving you all these verses that showing you that there were books in the plural and parchments in the plural. And apparently Paul was in a mad dash, apparently, when they apprehended him, according to the commentators. And I kind of lean that way. He left these important things behind. And he would like them back. Hey, well, we're not done yet. Now, let me share this one bit of information. I want some verses. But for those of you who don't know, have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were discovered in the late 1950s by a little shepherd boy whose little sheepy got lost. And the little shepherd boy, a teenager, was chucking rocks in order to scare the sheep out so he can go round up his lost sheep. He threw a rock, providentially. It bounced into a cave. Bloop, bloop, bloop. Crash. And he heard the sound of crashing. He explored, and there, to his amazement, was a cave full of big clay vases with nothing but scrolls, unknown for hundreds of years. And in those scrolls, they were able to retrieve the entire Old Testament except for the book of Esther. And one of those scrolls was the scroll of Isaiah. If you go to Jerusalem, that scroll is now in a glass cage for all to admire. It is 17 sheets of parchment. It is 24 feet long, 11 inches high, with 54 columns of Hebrew handwritten copying by a scribe. And when you take the scroll of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you lay it against the authorized version that you have of the book of Isaiah, the only differences are a few spelling errors and the name of a place or a person's name, word for word. So don't fall for this lie that God can't preserve his word. Did you know that about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Turn to Matthew's Gospel 21. I want to look at four fast verses before we go into the next hour. Four fast verses. It's amazing that when you study, the clock doesn't seem to move, but when you preach it, the clock seems to be in double time. Matthew 21. We're going to pick one verse from each gospel. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures? Matthew 21, 42. I would like you to maybe jot these verses down, underline them in your Bible, or file them in that wonderful memory cap of yours. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. For those of you who do not know, Jesus was quoting from what we know today as Isaiah 28:16. Brother Mike, what did Jesus call what he was quoting? According to verse 42?
Scriptures.
Scriptures. Question, my dear brother. I know you're an intelligent man. Was it the original copy of Isaiah?
No.
No way. So whatever Jesus was quoting from, and when you read the big boys, they will tell you in all likelihood Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint. Well, what is the Septuagint? It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament 200 years before the birth of Christ. And the reason why it's called the Septuagint is because 70 Hebrew scholars, Septa, 70, 70 scholars were involved in this translation work. And guess who commissioned the Septuagint? Anyone know? Alexander the Great. He wanted a copy of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek. Bingo, it was done. 200 years before Jesus' birth. Many feel that the apostles and Jesus himself quoted from that Greek translation. That's what the big boys say. But whatever he was quoting, he called it scripture. Okay, Mark 14. Look at verse 49, Mark 14, 49. I was daily with you in the temple. This is Jesus speaking to his accusers. And you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. A reference to Psalm 22, verse 6. Jesus quoted from the book of Psalms, or made an allusion to the book of Psalms. Whatever he was quoting from or making reference to, he calls scripture with an S. Was it the original copy that David wrote? By the time Jesus was on the scene, the original copy that David wrote was not in existence. It had gone by the wayside through wear and tear. Turn to Luke 24. I had fun preparing this. I hope you all enjoy receiving it. I believe here Jesus is dealing with the two disciples there on the road to Emmaus. He's having a little bit of dinner with them, right? Verse 25, Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And Jesus, beginning at Moses, which is the law, and all the prophets, Jesus expounded or explained unto those two disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, is anybody here going to contend that Jesus had the original copy of Genesis in front of him? He had the original copy of Micah 5:2, where it said, I was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Did he have the original copy of Psalm 22, where David said, they pierced my hands and my feet? Of course not. Those had already gone by the wayside. Your Bible says that Jesus expounded the scriptures. What scriptures? The only Greek text of the Old Testament was the Septuagint in Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, the Qumran scrolls that were discovered by that shepherd boy were already buried in their clay jars, awaiting to be discovered about thousands or so years later. Turn to John 5. All of you in this room know this passage. Look at verse 39. Jesus gives a command to those who heard him at this point in his ministry, at this location, as John records. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What scriptures? The original Leviticus? The original Deuteronomy? The original Joshua? I know, the original first and second books of Samuel, the original first and second Kings, the original first and second Chronicles, the original Ezra, the original Nehemiah, the original Esther. Of course not. They were all gone. I'm just challenging your thinking. In lieu of what you hear by other preachers, cyber preachers, other churches, and other books. Search what? Scriptures. Turn to Acts 17. And then I'll close. Look at this one. Paul goes to a synagogue on his second missionary journey. Now, in the synagogue is where you would find the scrolls of the Old Testament writings. Jewish people did not go home and open up an Old Testament. They didn't have one. When a Jewish person wanted to hear the scriptures, they had to go to the synagogue. And the rabbis would open up the scrolls and then read out loud. That's how they got their Bible, if you will. So you are much, much blessed today. You have the entire Old and New Testament sitting in your lap. As I close, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, Acts 17, verse 1. So Paul and his company go to a synagogue. Paul, as his manner was, or as his custom, or his method of operation, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Well, what was he reasoning? No different than what Jesus does in Luke 24. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, who died under Pontius Pilate, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ. Now, hopefully this doesn't disturb you, and hopefully I will not be judged too critical in light of other men. Paul goes into the synagogue, and in the synagogue they had hand copies of what we know to be as the books of the Old Testament. Paul is taking these scrolls and opening and alleging and arguing that Christ fulfilled these. Are you going to sit there and try to convince me that you believe that all the original manuscripts of the original Old Testament were all housed in that one synagogue in Thessalonica? You're going to do that to me? Or would you trust me if I did that to you? You have to come to one conclusion. Whatever was in those slots rolled up in parchment were hand copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, going all the way back somehow, some way, to that original copy that no longer existed. And God the Holy Spirit calls those scrolls Scripture. Then I turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says, all Scripture is given by God's breath. If you hear the lies of your cyber preachers who tell you just the originals were inspired, okay, then the implication is once the originals were set in hand to be recopied by whoever, then you lose your inspiration. And beloved, if you're going to sit there and fall prey to a lie of scholarship that the book that you have in your hand today holds no inspiration because it is simply a copy of a copy and then eventually translated from this copy into your mother tongue, and if you're willing to buy into the lie that you have lost your inspiration, then why come to church? Why preach? Why even read and study it? Why preach it? Why read it? And why study it if it has no more inspiration undergirding its very pages? That's my argument. Paul was arguing from scrolls in a synagogue that were not the original copies of these Old Testament books. But nonetheless, God the Holy Spirit called it Scripture. Why wasn't the Holy Spirit really honest with us and simply tell us in the Greek it was simply a copy of 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 a copy? God the Holy Spirit chose to use the word Scripture. And my Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Question, were there forgeries floating in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century? You better believe it. Did Gnosticism bleed into certain Greek manuscripts where the doctrine of the person and work of Christ were tampered? You better believe it. If you're willing to believe that, then why not believe the fact that God did have his true people who were true guardians of his word, who had witnesses that could have gone back to verify, and they could have gone back to an original source to check out things before they sunk their teeth into it. If you're willing to believe a lie of scholarship, why aren't you willing to believe the truth of God's word? Shame on those preachers who doubt God's word. As far as I'm concerned, they'll use the Bible in their ministries. They'll use the Bible in their books to make money. They'll use their Bibles to make a profit. But they don't believe it. I don't care what they say. They don't believe. They are not a Bible believer in a true biblical sense. They'll use it for profit. They'll use it for advancement. They'll put a copyright on it in order to get the royalties, but they don't believe it. I'm a Bible believer. What about you? If you don't believe that this is the Bible, then you have to go find the originals. I have bad news for you. The originals are gone. So if you believe just the originals are inspired and nothing carries through down time, how do you know whether you're saved? How do you know that this is a church? How do you know the people that you listen to in the privacy of your home are right? Because we don't have a Bible. Because just the originals were inspired. And all that we're stuck with is a translation. Are you hearing me this morning? You either have a Bible or you don't. Let's see what happens in the next hour. Father, we come once again before your divine presence to acknowledge your grace and goodness. And Father, we do acknowledge that you have preserved your word. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So there's a necessity to have every word of God, not just the thoughts and the opinions and the ideas of God. I need to have the words of God. Father, I pray that you would encourage now and strengthen your people as we come into this next hour in worship, singing praises and praying to you with the understanding and acknowledging you as our great Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take a short break.